Our text in God's Word this morning is Colossians chapter 2, verse 4 to 8. And I've titled this message, Standing Firm and Moving Forward. Standing Firm and Moving Forward. Or if you prefer, Guarding Against Error and Growing in Christ. Let's go ahead and read through the passage before we begin to work through it. In Colossians 2, we're going to pick up actually reading in verse 1 for the context. Colossians chapter 2, I'll read verse 1 to 8. Paul says, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf, and for those who are at Laodicea, and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, and attaining all the wealth that comes with the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive arguments. For even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy or empty deceit, according to the traditions of men, according to the elementary principles of this world, rather than according to Christ." In 2024, criminals scammed people out of over $1 trillion. A third of Americans in the last 12 months have been scammed, on average, losing $1,600. 62% of Americans have been scammed in their lifetime out of money. And the trend just increases. In the last year, 85% of Americans have received a digital scam attempt by email or text or social media or call. And it's not just the older generation that is vulnerable. The percentages between those who are scammed is fairly even between baby boomers, Gen Xers, millennials, and even Gen Z. Some scams are very small. Some scams are very, very large. In 2008, Bernie Madoff was arrested after he defrauded his clients out of almost $20 billion in the largest Ponzi scheme in U.S. history, at least that we've found out about. There's scams everywhere. And 88% of scammers are never identified or brought to justice, at least in this life. And as rampant and as damaging as financial scams are, they pale in comparison to spiritual scammers, to false teachers who defraud people of true riches in Christ Jesus. Did you know that every book in the New Testament warns against false teachers, except for Philemon, that little short book, which is a companion letter of Colossians, actually? Every letter warns against false teachers. Jesus did. Just listen to Matthew chapter 7, verse 15. Jesus says, "Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. Beware, watch out." Peter, listen to what Peter says. Peter warns in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, he says, "False prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false prophets among you, who secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves." John says in 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, listen, he says, "Beloved, Do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Then in verse 6, he gives one of the tests of a true and false messenger of God. He says, we are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. You know, one test of a true teacher, a true man of God versus a false prophet, is their teaching in line with the word of God? That's what we're constantly doing, examining what all say with what the Bible, what the word of God says. Jude says the same basic thing. You can read in Jude chapter 1, verse 3 and 4. Paul warns also against false teaching. This is just going to flavor of how many. This is just a selective list of the warnings against false teachers. Paul says, listen to Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Paul says, be on guard. And this is given to the elders from Ephesus. He says, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, be on the alert. Remember, I was with you day and night, warning you and admonishing you to stand firm in Christ. One more passage I'll read before we get to Colossians. Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 says this. He says, I am afraid, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds would be led astray from simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. That's where believers should be, simply and purely devoted to Jesus Christ. If the devil is constantly working to blind the mind of the unbeliever and to distract believers from a simple and a pure devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. He says in verse 4, for if one comes to you and preaches another Jesus. You see, they're still using these words, the vocabulary. This is Jesus, but he's another Jesus. If one comes and preaches to you another Jesus whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit, which you have not received, or a different gospel. Still the same words. Jesus, Spirit, gospel. But it's different than the Jesus of the Bible, the Spirit of God, the gospel given by the apostles. Paul says to the Corinthians, you bear this beautifully. You accept these false Christs, these false gospels in the spirit, as we would say today, of tolerance. He says, you bear this beautifully and you shouldn't. We should be discerning. He goes on in the same chapter. He says, such men, false teachers, are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostle of Christ. No wonder, for even Satan disguised himself as an angel of light. Therefore, not surprised when his servants disguise themselves as ministers of righteousness, but they're not. All that to say, in Colossians chapter 2, we're going to see another warning against false teaching, against being distracted from a simple and pure devotion to Jesus Christ. Paul warns in Colossians 2 against religious charlatans, religious scammers who try to defraud people of the true riches that are in Jesus Christ. And he does this in Colossians chapter 2 against a backdrop of holding up the all-sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ. The way he'll go about refuting these false teachers is he'll show, and we'll see this in our next message, he'll show that in Jesus Christ we have everything we could ever need. All false teaching, all false Christianity, in one way or another, add to, take away from, or twist the all-sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what Paul's doing in Colossians, he's talking about Christ's supremacy we saw in chapter 1, and now in chapter 2, especially next week, we'll see his complete sufficiency. Well, picking up in verse 4 this morning, last time in verse 1 to 3, we saw Paul's struggle for the Colossians and all those he hasn't personally ministered to. He labored for them. The word we saw was agonize for them. Even in his prayers, he was willing to agonize before the throne of grace for the Colossians and for others. The purpose was in verse 2 is that their hearts, their inner man would be strengthened and encouraged, that they would be knit together in love as God grows believers. And they would have, I love this, all the wealth of the full assurance of understanding that comes through Christ. Then in verse 3, we saw our sufficiency. In him, in whom, in Christ, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He is our complete sufficiency. In him are all the wisdom, all the knowledge that we could ever need. So when a false teacher comes along and says, what you have is good, it's okay, it's a start, but we have more. We have something better. Say, no. I have Christ. Amen. If I have Christ, I have everything I could ever need. He's the all-sufficient one. Well, picking up with verse 4 then, in the title of this message again, I've titled it Standing Firm and Moving Forward. And we have two main points. I bet you can never guess what the two main points are. Standing firm and moving forward. First, in verse 4, 5, and we're going to jump to verse 8 as well for this, we're going to see that we need, like the Colossians were, we need to stand firm in Christ, even and especially when there's opposition and deceivers and scammers. Verse 4, Paul says, I say this, verse 3, that Christ in him are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive arguments. There are those who are trying to delude us, deceive us, as we'll see in verse 8. This word delude, it's used outside the Bible to refer to cheating by false reasoning. Deception is the idea. You know, the devil knows how to bait a hook. His servants know how to mix enough truth with their lies to make it look appealing. They don't just hand you a glass of poison. They have what's good, a glass of water, so to speak, with just enough poison to cause sickness, and then they label health drink and they give it to you. They know how to make it sound good. I like the way the King James translates this phrase in verse 4, persuasive arguments. It has enticing words. Things that sound good, things that seem logical. You know, sometimes when I travel, I turn on cable television, and sometimes the religious channels are right next to each other. And you see that, you see the devil has many different flavors of false teaching for people. And also sometimes you stop and listen to one for a while, you know, and sometimes they're great speakers. Excellent communicators. And what they say on the surface can sound great until you stop and say, wait, what's the Bible say though? And you examine it against what the Bible says. They're trying to delude people with persuasive arguments. Go back to Genesis chapter 3, if you would. Easy to find. Genesis all the way back to the beginning. Genesis chapter 3. The devil's tactics really haven't changed too much. In Genesis chapter 1 and 2, we have the account of the creation of God making all things. Very good. In chapter 3, then, we have the account of the fall. And we see the devil, through the serpent, come in to deceive Eve. As we read through this, we're going to note three aspects of his strategy that he still uses today. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1 says, now the serpent was more crafty than any of the beasts of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed, has God said, You shall not eat of any tree of the garden. One of his tactics is he questions God's word. Has God said this? And then he twists it a little bit. Has God said you shall not eat from any tree? You know, he's sowing doubt. That's what he does today. He sows doubt on the truthfulness of God's word. The woman says, verse 2, from the fruit of the tree of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God said, you shall not eat or touch it, or you will die. Now, no, verse 4, the serpent said to the woman, surely you will not die. So he questions God's word. He sows doubt. Second thing he does, he just flat out contradicts it. God says, on the day you eat of it, you will die. The devil says, no, God is wrong. And still what he does today, through his servants today, the Bible says this, you know what? That's not correct. That's not true. He contradicts God's word. It goes on in verse 5. He says, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened. You will be like God, knowing good and evil. Now, part of what he says is true here, but he mixes it. He questions the character of God. But God doesn't want the fullness of blessing for you. Come to me. Follow what I say. You got the fullness of blessing. And he mixes what God says here with his own twist. Sometimes he just contradicts it. Other times he contradicts it by mixing truth with error. He's alive and well today. That's why Paul said, I read in 2 Corinthians 11, I'm afraid that as the devil deceived Eve, he will deceive you, Corinthians. He would deceive you, Mid-Valleyonians. He's trying to. He's not bound. He'll bring Jesus to you, the gospel to you, the Spirit to you, but mixed with the poison, the truth of God's word, the truth of Christ, mixed with the poison of his thinking. Go back to Colossians chapter 2. Paul says, I write about Christ's sufficiency in verse 3 so that no one will delude you. You know, if we're confident, fully assured that in Christ we have all that we need, we won't be tempted to follow those who come along and say, we have more. Let me read what one commentator says related to these verses in today. A couple paragraphs here. This man has said it well. He said, Christian history is filled with smooth-talking charlatans. It doesn't matter if their platform is a pulpit or a classroom or a radio microphone or a television camera, and today we would say an iPhone, a YouTube page, or whatever it might be. Eloquence and persuasiveness, he says, can be a great asset in the proclamation of the truth, but it can also mask serious error. The discerning listener must evaluate what he hears and test it by the word of God. And he also goes on to say, today's Christians should heed Paul's warning just as carefully, for the dangers continue to plague believers today. The same persuasive tactics still trap the unwary. The colorful brochures, the polished sales pitch, the skillful use of mass communication media, and the use of every psychological gimmick known to man are thrown into the battle to win the religious interest of the unsuspecting. The danger in Paul's day caused him to deeply anguish and be concerned for the Colossians. The threat today is surely no less. God's word says, I write this so you're not deluded by persuasive, good-sounding arguments. Now let's jump forward to verse 8. Usually I like taking the verses just in order as they come. But today we're going to jump forward to verse 8. And he gives another warning of discernment, a command of discernment. Verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy, empty deceit, according to the traditions of men, elementary principle of the world, rather than according to Christ. A command, see to it. Other places this word is translated, beware. Watch out. It's a present tense imperative. That means it's a standing command. Not just once in a while, but all the time, believer, as long as God has you here on earth, watch out. Be careful. See to it that no one takes you captive. False teachers are trying to take people captive. We're in a war. That's the imagery here. We're in a war. And the booty is people trying to take people captive. How? Through philosophy and empty deceit. These things go together. Grammatically, they're paired together. Philosophy. It's the only time this exact word is used in the New Testament. It literally means a love of wisdom. They use man's philosophies to try to deceive people. Now, wisdom is great, but man's wisdom, apart from God's word, is deadly. Paul in 1 Corinthians 1 compares and contrasts man's wisdom, which cannot get a man to heaven, with God's wisdom, which in man's eyes is foolishness, the message of Christ crucified. But these teachers, they use philosophy, things that sound good. He calls it empty deceit, again, deceptive. And it's empty. It promises the world. It promises blessing. It promises freedom. It offers nothing. It's empty. Empty deceit. Jude talks in a similar way. He gives an illustration. He says, these false teachers, they're like clouds without water. A cloud on the horizon promising, oh, there's going to be refreshing rain. They don't deliver. It's empty deceit. And three means they go about doing. Their teaching is according to men, according to the tradition of men. This is the constant battle that we have in the church. We have God's word here. We have man's tradition over here. And over time, what happens is people lower God's word and elevate their traditions, or even more dangerous, they mix the two. Jesus said in Mark chapter 7, to religious leaders of his day, he said that they were experts at setting aside the commandments of God to keep the traditions of men. Jump down to Colossians chapter 2 to verse 23. We'll get to this in a few weeks. But he'll get more into the details of this false teaching in verse 16 to 23. Verse 23 says, these are matters to which have to be sure the appearance of wisdom. They look good in self-made religion. The traditions of men. He also says their teaching in, back in verse 8 is according to the elementary principles of this world. Now, if you read the commentators, there's going to be a lot of discussion on this term elementary principles. The Greek word is stoicheia, the stoicheia. The basic idea, the root idea of the word was, the original idea is something that, some things that stood in a row or stood in a series. So this word stoicheia became used of the alphabet, standing in order, of notes and music, and even of the elements of the universe in 2 Peter chapter 3 that stand together. There's discussion what this refers to exactly, but I think it's best to understand the elementary principles of this world is a legalistic, ritualistic observation of ceremonies that line up one after another. You do this, and then you do this, and you do this, then you do this. These rituals, these rites, these man-made works that I'll say later on have no value against fleshly indulgence. So they're teaching according to men. It's these rituals, these rites, and end of the verse, to cap it off, end of verse 8, rather than according to Christ. That's the measuring line of all teaching. Is it according to Christ? Does it line up with him and his revealed word? If it doesn't, reject it. Don't tolerate it. Don't be like the Corinthians that bear it beautifully. Reject it. So Paul's warning, be discerning. Back to verse 5. The Colossians are doing well. Verse 5. He says, even though I am absent in body, nevertheless, I'm with you in spirit. You know, he's not there in person. He's actually never been there. But he's with them in spirit. You know, he loves them even though he hasn't met them. He wants to see them do well and not get off track. Then he says, I'm rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. Let's think for a minute. Remember Paul's physical situation? Where's Paul when he writes this? He's in prison, house arrest in Rome. He's probably been in prison under arrest for about 5 years now. 2 years at Caesarea, about a year of travel, 2 years in Rome. You know, if you were in prison 5 years, no criminal actions, but because you were preaching the gospel, you might think, oh, yeah, does God love me? You know, we might go to grumbling and complaining. I hope not. And God could strengthen us to do that. But we could see how someone could justify their actions. What's Paul doing? He's rejoicing about the Colossians, that they're standing firm. You know, his life is inseparably tied to others. And so should ours, if I can make an application point. Our lives, our lives should be tied together. When another believer does well, physically and especially spiritually, we should rejoice. When they're struggling physically or especially spiritually, we should be grieved. Listen to what Paul says. Just listen. Back in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, later in the chapter, I had some verses here earlier. But Paul talks about his own labor. In verse 27, he says, I've been in labor, hardship, many sleepless nights in the ministry, hunger and thirst, often without food, all these physical sufferings. Then he says in verse 28, apart from such external things, there's a daily pressure on me of concern for the churches. How the Ephesians doing? How the Corinthians doing? Even the Colossians he hasn't met. Verse 29, who is weak without me being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern? His life is tied to theirs. And so should our life be. If we're indifferent to how one another are doing here, those behind you, in front of you, we're probably not loving as we need to. Paul, he's rejoicing here for the Colossians. The Colossians are doing well. And the words he gives in verse 5 are military terms. Your good discipline, your stability. Your good discipline is your orderliness. Think like every soldier in a line holding their place. You know, in orderly fashion, standing strong. Their stability, their firmness. Their firmness and stiffness of adherence to the truth. The devil had been attacking. But they had put on the full armor of God, and they were standing firm against the devil. And he rejoices at this. You know, a note, though. They were doing well. They were standing firm. The enemy was attacking through his false teaching. Paul commends them and rejoices. What an encouragement to that to be. You know, if you're a Colossian, oh, Paul's rejoicing in our stability. But doesn't mean he stops commanding and warning, right? Even when we're doing well, we need further encouragement. We're doing okay in the Lord. Paul says, I'm writing though to remind you again, to stand firm, to stand firm. So that's the first major point in our sermon. Stand firm. Second point in verse 6 and 7, move forward. Verse 6, he says, therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. The command is to walk. It's an imperative. It's a do this. Here's a command from the Spirit. Walk in the Lord. And we're familiar with the picture of walk in the New Testament, right? Paul loves this illustration of the Christian life. The book of Ephesians, the first half of the book is our position in Christ. We are seated with Christ in the heavenly places. The second half of the book, walk. Walk in unity and humility and love and wisdom. The picture of walk is one of action and progression, activity and going forward. Walk. And in verse 6 and 7, I think we can note six features of this walk. Six features of the Christian walk. The first one is before the command in verse 6. And I want to note that the Christian life continues as it began. This is so important. The Christian life continues as it began. He says, verse 6, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. The moment of salvation, a person receives Jesus Christ and the truth concerning him by faith. You know, it's not just a message we receive. Verse 6, as you received Christ Jesus, you receive him. John 1:12. That gospel says, as many as receive him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. Receive him, the Lord Jesus Christ. How do we receive the Lord Jesus Christ? Believer, how do you receive him? By hearing and believing. It wasn't by going through a ritual or going through a hoop or a church. It was by hearing with faith. Listen to Galatians chapter 3, verse 4. Galatians chapter 3, verse 2 and 3. Paul makes the same point he's making in Colossians. He says, this is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit, and you received the Spirit at salvation? Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit? Are you now being perfected by the flesh? The Christian life is to continue just the way it began. We're like, when we're born again, we're saved. We're like a healthy newborn baby with all the pieces, all the parts. We don't have to add different pieces after we're born, but we need to grow. Same with the Christian life. When someone trusts Christ, when they hear who Jesus Christ is, the one that Colossians 1 talked about, God become flesh. They put their trust in him. They have all that they need because they have Christ. And now to walk in him. I've been saying this throughout. But what false teachers want to do, and they want to get us astray, is they say, that's good. It's good. But now to really grow in Christ, we have this program, this ritual, this rite, these works. No. I have Christ, and I need to now walk in him as I received him with hearing and faith. So walk in him. The Christian life continues the way it began, hearing and believing the word of God, and that the depths of our understanding, hopefully the depths of our trust grow, but it's the same way it began. So that's the first way our walk is to be, the same way it began. Second thing is also in verse 6, right after the command, it's to walk in him. In him. All of our salvation in life is to be in Christ. We won't look at it right now, but in Colossians chapter 3, it says Christ is our life. All that we have is Christ. Our life is hidden with Christ in God in heaven today. And now our walk is to be in him, in connection with him. We don't get saved by him and then come over here to walk. No, we walk in Christ, in his truth. Then verse 7, he gives four participles that explain and modify what this walk is to look like. And we'll run through them fairly quickly. Verse 7 says, first, having been firmly rooted. So what's it mean to walk in him? It means you have been firmly rooted. That's actually a perfect passive participle to make it simple. Something that's happened in the past. The moment someone trusts Christ, it's happened in the past. They've been planted. Also interesting, it's a passive participle. Not something we do ourselves, but something that's been done to us. When we hear about Christ and trust him, God has firmly rooted us in Christ. We are placed in Christ. Now the next three participles are present tense. Things we're to be doing. Second participle in verse 7, being built up in him. Firmly rooted, now built up. And he switches his metaphors. Paul does this quite a bit. He mixes his metaphors. We have the metaphor of a tree firmly rooted and planted. Now we have a building. And the idea of this word is layer upon layer, brick upon brick. We're to be growing. With Peter's last words recorded in Scripture, he tells us to grow in the grace and the knowledge, to be being built up in the Word of God. Third participle in verse 7, and these go hand in glove, so to speak, and established in your faith, just as you were instructed. You know, as we grow, the roots are to get stronger and deeper. I read about some trees this week. The deepest root that we found is in a wild olive tree in an Echo Cave in South Africa. You know how deep the root goes? 400 feet. I read about a different tree in Calcutta, India, that has a circumference of its root system of 1,350 feet. 3 acres, this root system. That's the banyan tree. Well, that's an illustration here. As we were to be established in the faith, our roots sinking deeper in the Word of God and getting stronger and stronger and stronger. He says, as you've been instructed. And same point we made in verse 6. Our Christian life is to continue as it began. I have the instruction of the Word of God, I've been saved, now I need to find something more, something else, something better. No, as you have been instructed, growing in that, established in your faith. And two aspects to your faith here. There's the objective side of it, that is, we understand the truth of God more and more and more. And secondly, there's a subjective side of it. We trust Him more and more. We trust the truth. This is what Paul prays for in Colossians chapter 1. You could read that again if you'd like. He prays for their growth. Fourth participle in verse 7, though. Rooted, grounded, being built up, established. And fourth participle in verse 7, overflowing with gratitude. Think of a stream that's overflowing its banks. And Paul loves this word overflowing, abounding. He uses it 26 times. He talks about the abounding love of God. He talks about abounding in gratitude, in thankfulness. You know, if we're remembering the complete sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ, can we help but abounding in thanksgiving? If in Him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, if, as we'll see next time, if in Him we have been made complete, verse 9, can we help but abound in joy and thankfulness? We read Psalm 103 to begin our service. Bless the Lord, O my soul, bless the Lord, and forget none of His benefits. What happens when we start to not be thankful? We're taking our eyes off of who God is and what He's doing. We turn them to ourselves, our own emotions, our own circumstances, our own whatever, and we start to get in the dumps. The solution for that is we turn our eyes again by faith back to the Word of God and the truth of the Word, and we remember, you know, when our lives aren't full of thankfulness, and I would even say when our lives are not overflowing with thankfulness, something's wrong. We're not growing as we should. Now, I don't pretend that means everything in life is good. Sometimes the thankfulness is in the midst of almost unbearable pain and tears in the eyes. But our life, if we know what we have in Christ, and the more we understand this, if we walk in the Lord and grow, it's to be overflowing with gratitude. Is that my life? Is that your life? It needs to be. It should be. Let me ask us three questions and we'll wrap up and move to remembering the Lord and the elements. My first question for us is, have you received the Lord Jesus Christ? In verse 6, he says, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord. Have you personally ever received Him? I have no illusions that everyone goes to church, everyone that goes to a Bible church has personally received Christ Jesus the Lord. Have you ever received Him? Well, if you say, I haven't, how do you do that? John 1:12 says, as many as receive Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even those who believe in His name. It's simply by hearing about who Christ is, what He's done, and believing in Him, receiving Him as your personal Savior. Have you ever made that choice, that decision to receive Him? If you haven't, no better time than right now where you sit. Second question I have for us, believer, are you standing firm? The devil is bringing all sorts of persuasive arguments, enticing words, and he's relentless. He's relentless. He doesn't attack once and then back up. He keeps coming. We must, like the Colossians, stand firm by clinging to God's truth. And thirdly, are we moving forward? We're not just to stand firm. We're to walk, grow in the Lord. Are we moving forward in our personal walk with Christ? And as a church, if we're a group of individuals moving forward, walking with the Lord, that means we'll be a church that are moving forward. Are we moving forward, walking in the Lord? And if we are, our lives should be filled with growth and even great thanksgiving, overflowing with gratitude. What a salvation he's given us. Let's stand in it and grow in it together. Let's pray, and we'll move to the elements. Father, I do thank you for Colossians. But I just ask you, I take your word in my own heart and life, and in every heart and life listening in person or online, and mightily use it to encourage us, to strengthen us, to grow us, to renew in us a passion, a zeal, a simple and pure devotion to Christ, that you would be honored and that we would be blessed in every way. Just use your word in our lives today. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.